covenant with him was one of life and peace. And I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. I wonder this morning, I wonder how many of us have considered that fear, when rightly aimed, is a virtue. We have a strong aversion to fear as a society. It's a huge problem for us, really. We'll do anything and everything to eradicate it. We spend our resources, our time, our money, our energy on trying to manage it in our lives, and rightly so. Through therapy and pills and trying to make sure the kids don't play in the street and buying shirts and hats that say faith over fear to remind us again and again. And we do all this because we know fear can be crippling and detrimental to our lives, can't it? And we're more anxious as a society than ever before. You know, with the ever-increasing knowledge of everything that that could and probably will kill us. Viruses, nuclear war, cancer, maybe on the social side, fear of loneliness, fear of rejection, fear of not fitting into any social group, fear of not fitting into your pants, fear of, you know, maybe this one last piece of cake will give me diabetes. On and on and on. This passage offers a little different perspective on fear. A different side of the coin. And all throughout Scripture, in the Old and in the New Testaments, there's a kind of virtuous fear that leads to life and peace. And our emotions were made by God. Our emotions are made by God. They're good. And fear is one of the strongest. But we have to distinguish what kind of fear and where is that fear aimed. So on the one hand, you know, the Bible presents, it tells us that perfect love casts out fear. It says, do not be afraid, over and over and over again. And then on the other side of things, Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it tells us in Luke, it says, the mercy of God is for those who fear him. So we see distinct categories in Scripture for fear. And it raises all sorts of questions. You know, which kind is good? Which kind is bad? What does it really mean to fear the Lord? And can fear and love coexist? Do they commingle at all? Well, the prophet Malachi helps us with this. It's the very last book of the Old Testament, and it's calling the people once again back to this covenant faithfulness with God. Because their worship had broken down. It had no substance to it. And so God calls it vain. Because they weren't bringing him their best. He even says that they despised his name. And treated him with contempt through their practices. So through these discourses with the people throughout the book of Malachi, God diagnoses the current problem. What's going on with them right now? But then he shows them what his heart was from the beginning, what his intentions were. And then he offers this future hope for those who fear in his name. So this whole book is really very personal. He speaks in the first person percentage-wise more than any of the other prophets. And he uses his personal covenant name, Yahweh. But he also repeatedly calls himself the Lord of hosts. Because for these people who have been brought into exile and then been brought back, they're all too keenly aware of the surrounding nations and these armies, these hosts that are surrounding them. And God's saying, he is the one who routs kings and kingdoms according to his divine will. This God is personal and covenantal and draws near, but in a way that never diminishes his power and majesty and the fact that he is the name above every other name. So this book that is so weighty with just the grandeur of God, it begins with his love. And first thing that we see is, I have loved you, says the Lord, says Yahweh. Remember, when we see Lord in all caps, it's just how our English translations render the name Yahweh, because the Jews saw it as too holy to even utter. They didn't want to use it lightly or in vain. So I have loved you, says Yahweh. By his divine choice, he's selected these people who would come near to him and be in his presence and be a people of his possession, that then he would go out and make his name great among the nations. They get to be part of this covenant, to draw near and to live with him. But immediately in this verse, we're met with this objection. How have you loved us? And I want you to just imagine the impact of such a question. If you've ever had a child or a spouse or maybe another close family member or friend who you've loved and you've poured yourself into and you have sacrificed and you've dedicated your life to serving and you've poured yourself out for them, and then they question your heart and distrust your heart towards them, look at it with disdain. How have you actually loved me? So this is the state of the people's heart towards God at this time. And, you know, maybe you've asked the same question of God. Maybe going through grief for a loss or illness, or maybe you've just been waiting for something for a really long time. Maybe your family or your business is falling apart, or you never seem to have enough to make ends meet. That's a very common question. It's very common to question God during these times. But he's shown us his heart, hasn't he? He's shown us his heart in giving himself to us and wanting to draw near to us. For the Jews, he did this through this sacrificial system, this covenant with them. And for us, we have something even greater, because he has shown us the fullness of his heart on the cross in this sacrifice, the only way into his presence. But what do we do with that gift? Unfortunately, if things aren't going our way, we often treat it with contempt, as if it's not enough. Now, I want you to understand, I want you to hear, it is normal and natural to process. We should be processing our lives before God. The Psalms are especially telling us that this is a good thing to do, to process your questions and your doubts before God. It's a normal part of the Christian life to work through these things with God in the context of community, maybe in your life group, maybe with a biblical counselor here. But it's different to choose to stay there and to let your heart grow cold toward him. If we have a problem, he wants us to come to him with it. And so we should be processing our lives before God, but we too often forget our place in that process. So God says this: a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. God has, he's invited us. He's invited and brought the people into this incredible covenant of we saw life and peace, but they treated God as if he were on the same level as them. In Psalm 50, he says, you thought I was just like you. is because of this, the people have despised his name for having any claim on their lives. Instead of bringing their best animals to sacrifice, they're bringing the ones that are blind and lame and sickly. They're bringing their gimpy goats. They're trailing these things into the temple, and they're running in the walls and falling over each other and puking on everybody's feet. These are the gimpy goats that they're bringing to God. Their worship has completely broken down because they fail to see God for who he is. And they fail to see their proper place in light of who he is. So he says to them, "Where is my fear?" And he would say the same to us today. Where is the wonder and the respect and the reverence and the trembling, not scared trembling, but just this trembling and delight and awe of who he is? And this is why A.W. Tozer tells us, one of my favorite quotes I've shared with you before, what comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as we entertain high or low thoughts of God. And they were entertaining low thoughts of God. So they brought him the gimpy goats. And so God says in verse 10, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle a fire on my altar in vain." God has arranged this whole sacrificial system, this whole covenant, for them to be able to draw near to his presence and be in fellowship and dwell with him and to make his name great among the nations. But he's saying that he would rather them shut the doors and go home than to continue in this half-hearted, debased worship that only brings lip service while treating his name with contempt. So it's worth asking today, where are the gimpy goats that we're bringing God? What are the gimpy goats that I'm bringing to God in my life? Where's my worship half-hearted? What secret sin have I been harboring, maybe cherishing, nurturing, that's affecting my worship and intimacy with him? What kinds of content am I consuming on a daily basis that's gradually diminishing my view of God over time? Not just from a legalistic should we or should we not watch something. How is the content you're consuming diminishing your view of God? What has God called me to sacrifice, or where has he called me to be more generous, and maybe I've held it back? Where's he called me to a greater level of service, but I'm fully content here in my comfortable spot? We have a worship problem. We have a worship problem, and it starts with the kinds of thoughts that we entertain about God and the habits we develop that further just diminish our view of him. At our worst, we don't want a king. We want a domesticated pet that we can take on walks and cuddle and leave at home and not have to bring into the rest of our lives unless we're showing a picture of when we dressed it up for a holiday. Nominal Christianity wants a domesticated God, not one who rules our lives. It wants to see where God fits into our lives and our schedules rather than asking the question, where do I fit into God's world? It wants a therapeutic Jesus who helps you live your best life now. If those are the gimpy goats that we're bringing, God would rather shut the doors and go home. One commentator says, we imagine that we can live in a sort of neutral zone and avoid decisive action, but there is no neutral zone. If we're not building our marriages year by year, they're fraying. If we're not growing in our trust in God, he says, then that trust is shrinking. If we're not dying to sin, the sin is growing in power. If we're not living in righteousness, we're walking away from it. If we're not keeping in step with the Spirit, he says, we're walking to a different drumbeat of our own selfish desires. If the fruit of the Spirit is not increasing in our lives, he says, then the works of the flesh will be gaining in power over us. This sort of half-hearted worship with God is not a neutral zone. It's not both worlds. It's not a neutral zone. It's a gimpy goat. It appalls him. So God says at the end of chapter 1, he says, cursed be the sheep who has a male in his flock and vows it, says, I'm going to sacrifice it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Our current problem, just like the people here, is that our worship breaks down and we become desensitized and grow away from this fear of the Lord, not standing daily in awe of him and his sacrifice and who he is and his goodness and his glory, and entertaining high thoughts of him. Our society, it grows more anxious and fearful all the time because we've lost the fear of the Lord. We've lost who we should be trembling before. And when you don't have a healthy fear of the Lord, the fear of man looms larger. You care more about what your friends and your family think, or even acquaintances or strangers who are liking your content. Fear of man grows when the fear of God diminishes. And when that happens, we treat his name with disdain through our actions. And that's our current problem. But what is it that God desires from us? What is it? What is the fear of the Lord that he wants to instill in us? Okay, God's going to make an important connection here. He says, now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces. Who put this in here? You know I'll read whatever's on the TV. No, I thought about making David read this. This is the verse before the scripture reading. I would never do that to you. This is not an emotional schoolyard kindergarten insult. It's more of a technical term for the wasted parts of these butchered sacrifices that weren't even, by Levitical law, they weren't even supposed to be burned there inside the camp. You had to take them outside of the camp to this ash heap. God is effectively saying to these priests, I will make you wear on your faces publicly the shame of this sacrifice that you have brought to me. It's not a schoolyard insult. And then he tells the priest here, you will be taken away with it to the ash heap. So after what he said earlier about wishing someone would shut the doors to the temple, this is as strong a rejection as he could make for their half-hearted worship. One commentator said, no more radical condemnation of the priestly line could be imagined. But here's God's heart. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. Here's our verse. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant, a fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth. No wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. You see, the connection that he's making here is a very tight connection between life and peace and this fear and awe and wonder of who God is. He's making a tight connection. This Jewish concept of life and peace, or shalom, this wholeness and fullness of life. He's saying it's a rightly ordered fear that brings life. No one word that we have can do it justice for what the fear of God is. So all of the words sort of fall short on some level, and you really have to kind of unpack it, try to imagine it, try to feel what this feeling is. When you survey the fear of the Lord throughout Scripture, you could say it's sort of a wild mix of this deep awe and wonder, reverence and respect, this pulse-racing delight with intense joy, a knee-knocking trembling because you're in the presence of someone so great and so beautiful and so powerful and yet so humble, gentle, and lowly. How could that be? It's not a fear that makes you run and hide, but one that sucks you in. It draws you nearer towards the heart of God. Even if your breath is growing more shallow and your heart is beating faster, it's this amazed, reverent, jaw-dropping splendor that draws you further in to his presence. So you see this distinction in Exodus 20 when God is thundering on Mount Sinai and coming to speak to the people. And they're terrified, but in a bad way, in a way that wants to run away from God. They tell Moses, "You talk to him for us. We don't want to go. You talk to him." Moses said to the people, look at this, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you." Why? "That the fear of him may be before you." It's the same Hebrew word, just the noun and verb forms. Moses isn't going crazy here and contradicting himself. He's saying, do not fear in a way that's scared of God, that runs away from God, but let the fear of him be before you, that you may not sin against him. Let the awe and wonder grip you and pull you in. To fear and not be afraid is a paradox of faith. One author, he said, I want you to rejoice in this strange paradox that the gospel both frees us from fear and gives us fear. It frees us from our crippling fears, giving us instead a most delightful, happy, and wonderful fear. We sing in an amazing grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. It's not the kind of fear that cripples us, but one that empowers us and moves us. Not a fear that makes us run and hide, but one that draws us further into terrifying beauty. Hosea 3:5 speaks of a time when it says, "The children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king." And it says, "They shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness." They're coming in fear to the Lord and to his goodness, drawn into everything he is. So it's a seeking fear, not a fleeing fear, as Charles Spurgeon put it. Any fear that drives you away from God, that's a sinful fear. But the fear that draws us nearer to God, Spurgeon calls that a virtue to be cultivated. So for example, on the one hand, you have the book of Hebrews that's saying, it's talking about judgment for sinners, and it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's a dreadful fear. It's retreating from God. from his judgment, the kind of fear that demons have that make them flee from his presence. It's the kind of fear that Adam and Eve had when they sinned and they were in shame, and so they went and hid in the garden from his presence. When you and I, when we're caught in cycles of habitual sin, this is the temptation to fully recognize, I am not deserving of this. Of course you're not. That's what grace is. You don't deserve it. Not deserving. But we're tempted when we're caught in these cycles of sin to just run and hide in shame, and we don't want to go into his presence because we don't know. That's a fleeing fear. That's not what he wants for us. 1 John 4:18, it tells us, it talks about this kind of shrinking, fleeing fear, the one that retreats. It says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love, it says, casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. This kind of fear that he's talking about has to do with punishment. And whoever fears punishment has not been perfected in love. When you came to Christ, his perfect love, hey, it does cast out fear. The fear of punishment, because he took the punishment that we deserved. And that's why A.W. Tozer said this, and if I could recommend you one book on the fear of God, just years ago, this came out in the 60s, but this has been such a, just one that has nourished me over the years, Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer, one of the best books I have ever read. He says this, we must hide our unholiness in the wounds of Christ. As Moses hid himself in the cleft of the rock while the glory of God passed by. We must take refuge, he says, from God, in God. Above all, we must believe that God sees us perfect in his Son while he disciplines and chastens and purges that we may be partakers of his holiness. What a thought. The only safe place from God is in God. It's a fear that draws us near as he transforms us from one degree of glory to another. Where have you been running from God? Where have you been too ashamed to approach him? His invitation is to run into his arms, to hide your unholiness in his wounds. Because when we hide ourselves in Christ, God sees Jesus when he looks at us. So you see, the fear of God and the love of God, they're not at odds. They're not at odds with each other. They are intrinsically bound and inseparable. God's not exercising one over the other. It's not as if he says, I'm going to exercise my love right here, but now I'm going to exercise my holiness and justice. He holds all of them together. They're all working together in one perfect unity, perfect harmony. Charles Spurgeon says, he says this, what is the fear of God? I answer first, it's a sense of awe in his greatness. Have you never felt this sacred awe stealing insensibly over your spirit, hushing and calming you and bowing you down before the Lord? It will come, he says, sometimes in the consideration of the great works of nature, gazing upon the vast expanse of waters or looking up at the innumerable stars, examining the wings of an insect, as seeing there the matchless skill of God displayed in the minute, or standing in a thunderstorm, watching as best you can the flashes of lightning and listening to the thunder of Jehovah's voice. He says, have you not often shrunk into yourself and said, great God, how terrible art thou? Not afraid, I love this, but full of delight, like a child who rejoices to see his father's wealth, his father's wisdom, his father's power. Happy at home, he says, but feeling oh so little. That's a good description of the fear of God. Sometimes, in a hard time, maybe when you're not feeling this exuberant awe, this happiness, this joy, however you want to describe it, maybe sometimes it's in the dark valleys. And you feel this sense of overwhelming peace rushing over you. And you can't explain it. You don't know why. And you just say, God, you're good. God, you are good. My daughters, they love to do all sorts of artwork and show it off. And hear, hey, good job. That looks really good. We'll be driving or sitting outside and we'll see just one of those breathtaking sunsets, right? It just takes your breath away. And their first response now is, hey, good job, God. Good job. And there is an important principle there, because you can't conjure up this feeling. You can't conjure up and manufacture the fear of God. It's a gift that he gives. It's a grace that he gives us. You can't manufacture it. But I tell you what you can do. When it comes over you, you can direct it back in praise. Oh, good job, God. That is amazing. Good job. Praise your name. And that is a habit that will cultivate that fear of God in you. When it comes, when he gives it to you, and you just stand and you direct it back in praise and thanksgiving. Thank you, God. Thank you. Because when we're gifted with something good that takes our breath away, just direct it back, because James tells us, every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So there's a kind of fear that repels us, that makes us flee and hide. And there's another kind of fear that draws us in. It grips us. It moves us toward God. The first one, fleeing from God, this is going to leave you desolate when we find there's no place to hide from his presence. But the second offers a glorious future hope. And there's two very different places that you could find yourself when that fire comes. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. You've heard this refiner's fire is... it's a super hot fire that burns, and it burns away the impurities from these precious metals, and that's what God is doing to us. Man, it's a hot fire. It's a hot fire. Dallas Willard was the one that said, the fires of heaven burn hotter than the fires of hell. But we hide ourselves in the wounds of Christ. We press in, and he's turning us into a kind of people that can take the heat. We can take the heat. Because this is what he's trying to get us to. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. A book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. and the day when I make up my treasured possession, they will be mine. The one, God takes pleasure in the ones who fear him. For everyone else, there's a, Hebrews says, a terrifying expectation of judgment. For behold, the day is coming. This is Malachi still, burning like an oven, when all the evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming and shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will neither leave them neither root nor branch. You see the imagery of the fire that's used in both places. This refiner's fire on the one hand, and the fire of judgment in the day of the Lord. There's a contrast here by those who hide themselves in Christ and are refined, made pure by it, and those who are left desolate by it. God's desire is that you come to him. He alone is our greatest good. I'll show you this last verse. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, another burning imagery, the Son of Righteousness shall rise, but what? With healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. It's just joy and delight and awe in the day of the Lord. The only safe place from God is in God. It's the most awesome and joyful and terrifyingly beautiful place that you could be. That's the call today. Return to God in the fear of the Lord. Don't run anymore. Don't hide from him. When you feel the urge to run, you press deeper. When you're gripped by the awe and the delight of who he is and what he's done, direct it back in praise to him. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together today. And if you're in here and you don't know Jesus, haven't accepted that free gift of salvation, then we would ask you not to participate in it today. But if you do desire to receive Jesus as Lord today and accept that free gift of salvation, there's nothing holding you back from taking it with us. God's a refining fire. For the sinners who don't have Jesus, there's not a person who can stand, but for those who are hidden in Christ, for those who fear his name, as we just read, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You can be called God's treasured possession. The book of Hebrews, it says, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, it says, let us fear, lest any of you should come short of entering it. He says today, and he emphasizes today, he says, while it's still called today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Because the word of God is living, it's active. It's a double-edged sword. It pierces through bones, marrow. It knows the intentions of the heart. To be known like that is terrifying. What would he do with it? How would he accept me? But we have an advocate, it says, Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens, who holds us fast there. Our God's a consuming fire, but Jesus holds us there. And so that's why it says, let us hold fast this confession. It says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. Ours is a joyful, confident fear that trembles in awe of our Savior. So this can be yours today. You just tell him, I'm all in. I accept the free gift. I'm yours.